We'll go on a little further, and we'll stay with the teaching part of it until about 8:30, and then we'll open it up to the questions. Tom has a few good ones, and I've had four or five all dealing with the same thing, so we'll try and cover that at 8:30 to 9. Ephesians chapter 3. And maybe just for starters, lest somebody may be thinking, well, Les, you're making too much of Paul, we really should spend the time in the four Gospels. Let me take you back to my rebuttal for that, to 2 Peter. Now, 2 Peter was certainly not an apostle of the Gentiles. He was the apostle of Israel. But look what Peter writes at the end of his life. Now, 2 Peter, I think, was written just shortly before he was martyred. And he's writing to fellow Jews. He's not writing to the Gentile world at all. He's writing to Jews. And now look what he says. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Now, I'm only doing this to show why I emphasize Paul for this age of grace. Now, all of Scripture, don't misunderstand me, all of Scripture is the inspired Word of God. But not all Scripture is directed to the Gentile world. Only Paul does, see? All right, now look what Peter says to his fellow Jews. Account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul. Now think a minute, how often does Peter refer to Paul? Never. This is the first and only time that I know of. Now they had some confrontations, but that Peter actually referred his Jews to Paul's epistles? Uh-uh. This is the one and only time. But at the end of his life. Now, why at this point in time does Paul or does Peter refer his Jewish readers to Paul? Well, you see, if I've got my history correct, this is probably around 67, 68 AD. What's going to happen 2 years later? The temple is gone. And Israel's Judaism is without the temple, and without the temple, it's just a hollow shell. So the Holy Spirit knew, even if Peter himself may not have known, that the end of Orthodox Judaism was just over the horizon with the destruction of the temple. All right, so now come back to the text and look what the Holy Spirit has inspired Peter to write. That even as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. Now, what do you suppose was the wisdom that Paul was referring to? Well, the mysteries, the things that he and the other 11 knew nothing of. And I think that was pretty well covered in Galatians chapter 1, where Paul and Barnabas went up to Jerusalem and confronted the 12 about some things. And so Peter has to have a full understanding at this point in time that Paul has now had revelations that he and his other apostles knew nothing of. They had no concept of the body of Christ. They had no concept of the rapture. And so now look on in verse 16. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, that is, pertaining to salvation, in which are some things hard to be understood. Now, bless old Peter's heart. He's at the end of his life, and he still can't comprehend much of what Paul has written. It was beyond him, see? And so, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they are unlearned and unstable twists, as they do also the other scriptures. Now, what does that word other mean? That Paul is just as much scripture as Genesis or Matthew or any other book of our Bible. That Paul is a designated part of the Scriptures. All right, now then, to make my point, why didn't Peter refer his readers to John? Why didn't Peter say, go to the letters of our beloved John, or Matthew, or Mark, or Luke? He doesn't. He says, you go to Paul. Why? Because Paul is the apostle of this age of grace. All right, now then, back to Ephesians chapter 3 again. We'll carry on a little while. Ephesians chapter 3. And let's see. I went down to verse 6, and we digressed, and we came to the word gospel in verse 6. So now verse 7. Whereof, in other words, for the proclamation of this gospel of grace, whereof I was made a minister, an official office, according to the gift of the grace of God, given to me by the effectual working of his power. Now, you see the supernatural part of all that? He wasn't just speaking as another human being. He is writing as God's divinely appointed apostle. And there's nothing the devil likes better than for someone to say, well, I never read Paul. And don't think a million people don't say that. I would never read Paul. Well, they're the losers, see? All right. Now then, verse 8. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, that's his humility, is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles. Now you see how this is constantly coming up, that he is distinctly sent to the Gentile world. Now, one of our questions, I'm pretty sure, is going to be on the Great Commission in Matthew 28. Well, why did the Great Commission fall through the cracks? Because of Israel's unbelief. They were just simply rejecting everything concerning Jesus of Nazareth. And so the whole kingdom program disappeared and the body of Christ came up. But that's not the end of the kingdom, remember, because it's still going to be part of the end time when the book of Revelation is finished and the tribulation is over. The kingdom is yet going to come in. And the Great Commission is still going to be carried out. Now, we'll look at that in our question and answer time. But until such time that the church is taken out and Israel comes back into the spotlight, the Great Commission is moot. It is not for the body of Christ. It's for Israel and the kingdom economy. All right, so coming back into Ephesians, that I should preach amongst the Gentiles. And the Great Commission wasn't given to the Gentiles. It was given to the 12 to take to the Gentiles, of course. But, like I've already said, because of Israel's unbelief, it fell through the cracks. All right, so the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now, what in the world is Paul talking about? What are the unsearchable riches of Christ? Well, now, I have one little set of verses that I put in that category, and you can come back with me to Romans chapter 8. That's where we were last night in our study up in the Duluth area. We were in Romans chapter 8. And so these verses are fresh on my mind. Romans chapter 8. And drop in at verse 14. Romans 8, 14. Now you won't find anything like this in the Old Testament or in the four Gospels or the book of Revelation. Nothing even comes close to this. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, in other words, you've experienced true saving grace, the Holy Spirit has now come within us, and he has placed us into the body of Christ with a supernatural spirit baptism. That's 1 Corinthians 12, 13. So if we're led by the Spirit of God, we are the children of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. Now that was law. Law was strictly bondage, living in fear. All right, so we haven't received that kind of thing, but we have received the spirit of adoption. Now, again, most people don't understand the term adoption in the New Testament. It's not like we think of it, going to court and taking the child from one union and legally making him a child of another couple or another union. The adoption in Scripture is the official placing of a tutored son in a position equal with the father in his business. That's adoption. In fact, I think I can probably show it to you clearer from the scripture than I can explain. Keep your hand in Romans. I'm not through there. Come back with me to Galatians a moment. Galatians. Oh my. Let's start at verse 24 of chapter 3. Wherefore the law, the Ten Commandments in particular, was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. In other words, it was the stepping stones of bringing us to a need of salvation, and that we might be justified by faith plus nothing. Your Bible doesn't say nothing. I know it doesn't, but it doesn't have anything there but a period, and a period is nothing. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. In other words, we're no longer being tutored. All right, now then drop down into verse chapter 4, verse 1. Now I say that the heir, the child, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant or a slave, though he be Lord of all. He's the son of the Father. But he has no rights because he's still untutored. Okay, but he is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Now, what do you suppose that time was? Well, when the kid was old enough to come in and be a partner in the business. Now, in the Middle East, you can see that. You go into the Kasbah and you go into the old city in Jerusalem, and you'll a lot of times see these 12, 13-year-old kids actually running their dad's business. Now, honey, I'm not going to embarrass you this time, but when we were in Israel about the first time, she had a whole list of everybody that left orders with mementos and souvenirs and stuff. So we waited until about the last day that we were in Israel, and we went to a nice souvenir shop. And she started picking out all this stuff that everybody ordered. So she had a pile laying there on the counter. And it was just a 12, 13-year-old lad, maybe 14, but his dad was sitting over there in an office with the door open. So she's negotiating with him. And nobody can negotiate like my honey. She brought him down. Finally, he said, "That's it." So she settled with him. So while that's going on, I go back to the old man in the office, and I said, "Do you talk English?" And he says, "Yeah." I said, "Can you let that kid do that?" And he says, "You know what? He's never lost a dime yet." See? Well, why? He'd been tutored. And he had been brought in by this term adoption equal with the father. Now, that was common in the Middle East in Bible times. All right, so that's exactly what we're talking about, that when we come in as a born-again believer, we are immediately treated like someone who has been tutored and prepared. We come into that place that's, I say, reserved for us, that the Lord knew we were coming. Now, I'm not a Calvinist. No way, shape, or form. But I do believe that the moment we are saved, the Lord says, "I knew you were coming." And the position is waiting for us in the body of Christ. All right, now look at what these verses give us. So we've not received the spirit of bondage, but we've received the spirit of adoption. We've been placed as a full heir of the Father. All right? Verse 16, the Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are, not hope to be, we are the children of God. And if we're children, then we're heirs. Well, now that follows. We're heirs of God. But now look at the next word. Joint heirs with whom? Jesus Christ. Now, that's mind-boggling. To me, that is utterly mind-boggling that you and I are considered a joint heir with Jesus Christ. What does that mean? What's his is hers. What's hers is his. And that's the way it's going to be when we come into this full relationship of saving grace and the hope of glory. Now another verse just comes to mind. Turn back to Ephesians again, but let's stop at verse 1, chapter 1. Galatians, Ephesians, chapter 1. And I dare say that most believers totally miss these things. Ephesians chapter 1. Oh my goodness. Let's just drop back at verse 19. Here's another verse that uses that same analogy of what responsibility and what blessing is awaiting us. What is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe and have been baptized? According to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. See, that's why I said in the first hour, if Christ had not risen from the dead, the work of the cross would have failed as nothing. He had to be raised from the dead in order to execute His power. See? All right, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead, set Him at His own right hand in the heavenlies, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but that in which is to come. Now verse 22, and He hath put all things under His feet. In other words, He is the all in all. He has given Him to be the head, not the king. Christ is never the king of the church. Oh, that just rankles me when I hear people indicate that Christ is our king. No, He is King of kings and Lord of lords over the old big picture. But for us in the body of Christ, He is not the king. He's the head of the body. See? And He has given Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. Now get the right grammar, the right construction here. The body of Christ, is the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. Now come back to Genesis to pick up the true intent of that word fullness. Come back to Genesis chapter 1, I think. Just a minute. I wasn't planning to do all this, so I'm flying free here. Just a second. It's got to be back in chapter 1. Yeah, chapter 2. I didn't miss it too far. Genesis chapter 2. Verse 18. Now this is the beauty of Scripture. Everything fits from Genesis to Revelation. And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helpmeet for him. What do you suppose is the definition of helpmeet compared with the Greek of Ephesians? The fullness. The fullness. Now come back to Ephesians. Compare Scripture. Eve is going to be a helpmeet. She's going to be the fullness. Now come back to Ephesians 1. And the body of Christ, is the fullness of Him that filleth. In other words, the body of Christ is in relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ like a marriage relationship of husband and wife. And that's why we can use the term joint heir in Romans chapter 8. I mean, it is so glorious. We just cannot comprehend the glory that is awaiting us, see? All right, now then, let's see. I wanted to go someplace else in Ephesians before I go any further in chapter 3. Come back again to chapter 1, or are you still there? Did I say chapter 2? I'm sorry. I wanted chapter 1 of Ephesians, verse 22 and 23. Somebody should have screamed at me. I was looking at the chapter heading just behind it. But you got Ephesians 1? Did I have you there? Okay. Oh, I looked at chapter 2 and I thought, oh, I misled you. All right, but now come into chapter 1. Starting at verse 12. Now, this is all part of the revelations of these mysteries that were given to the Apostle Paul that you'll never find anywhere else in Scripture. And this is why this is where you just grow in grace and knowledge. Now, I've got nothing against knowing all his miracles and parables and everything like that. But listen, do you realize who the parables were directed to? Who were the parables really directed to? The Pharisees. The Scripture says it. For these parables, the Pharisees understood, were spoken of them. And then that's where we spend all our time. Hey, you're not a Pharisee, you're a Gentile. Get back where the book is talking to you, see? All right, now then, verse 12 of chapter 1, that we should be to the praise of his glory. I'm going to put in the pronoun nominative, we who first trusted in Christ. Now Paul points the finger at us, in whom you also trusted or placed your faith, after you heard the word of truth. Now, an infant cannot understand the word of truth. So we've got to get up to a level of understanding that this verse is talking about. All right. Then whom also you trusted after you heard the word of truth. And what's the word of truth? The gospel. The gospel of your salvation. In whom also, that is, in this Christ, in whom also, after you believed, plus nothing, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. See how all this fits together? The moment we believe the gospel, we become a member of the body of Christ. We become in union with Christ in a joint heirship that's going to be enjoyed for all eternity. But we have to enter in by faith and an understanding of the gospel. See, it just is an absolute necessity. All right, now then let's come back to Ephesians chapter 3 for a few more moments. And so the unsearchable riches of God, of Christ. Now verse 9, and to make all men see. Now he's going to include the Jew as well as the Gentile. We're not going to leave the Jew out of all this, but he is secondary. The Gentiles are primary. All right, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, the secret, which from the beginning of the ages has been where? Hid in God. Nobody knew anything about this. Oh, God had made the revelation in Isaiah. I just showed a lady at break time. God hadn't forgotten about the Gentiles. In Isaiah 6, he said they were to be, Israel was to be the light of the Gentiles. And so it was in God's mind to go to the Gentiles, but not with just one apostle. He was going to go with the whole nation of Israel, with the 12 in particular. But like I said, their unbelief cost them that opportunity, and so consequently God did something totally different. Now again, I'll bring in my analogy of football. It just comes to mind. Now you know, football was invented back in the late 1800s, and for the first 50 years only four men ever touched the ball, the four backfield. It was strictly a running game. Then in about the middle 1920s, at the time of Knute Rockne and the Four Horsemen of Notre Dame, what was introduced? Come on, you football people. The forward pass. Did it destroy football? No. It was just an addition to. It was a new revelation that now they could throw the ball, and that brought in three, four extra men that could touch the ball. It just renovated the game. Now, what do I compare that with? Paul's apostleship. Here we've got everything coming out of the Old Testament, the four Gospels. It's all Jewish. It's all Israel. And now all of a sudden, God does something totally different. He introduces the Apostle Paul like the forward pass. And my, what a difference it's made. The whole modus operandi of God changed when he sent the Apostle Paul into the Gentile
world.
All right, now then, these things that have been hid in God, he never revealed it until it was to this apostle, and the same God who created all things by Jesus Christ. Now, again, I didn't intend to do that, but I think I've got time. If you ask the average church member, I don't care whether it's Catholic, mainline Protestant, or some of the other groups, who created everything? What's the answer? God. That's the exact answer that I wanted to hear. Yeah, they'll say God. Well, yes, God. But God's a God of three persons. What person of the Godhead actually did the creating? Christ did. Jesus of Nazareth was the true creator of everything. Now, the Father and the Spirit were involved. Okay, now let's just take a run through Scripture. This is what I call, this is fun. All right, come back with me to John's Gospel. John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 1. And here's where the Jehovah's Witnesses are missing the whole point. This is where they are way out in left field. By dropping Christ to something less than God? No, he had to be God or he couldn't have done what he's done. All right, John's Gospel? Oh, I still haven't got it. I'm in Acts. Here we are. Verse 1. Now watch this carefully. In the beginning was the Word. And that word, Word, is capitalized for a reason. The Word was with God. The Word was God. See, and the witnesses deny that. They've completely changed this verse, totally. But the Word was God. All right, now verse 3. All things, everything was made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. He was the creator of everything. All right, now drop down to verse 14 and we will determine who is the Word. Well, it's Jesus of Nazareth. The Word was made flesh. See? God the Father and God the Spirit have never been made flesh, only God the Son. So we know now then that the Word is Jesus Christ, and it's the Word that John says created everything. Now then, that's in perfect agreement with the Apostle Paul again. Now, if you'll come back with me to Colossians. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, chapter 1. Ephesians, chapter 1, and we'll just jump in at verse 12 so we find out who we're talking about. Colossians 1, verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father, who hath made us meet or has prepared us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. The Father has delivered us from the power of darkness, hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Now that's another 15-minute explanation, but I'll skip it for now. Now verse 14, in whom? In the Son. We have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sin. Who? Now, this pronoun who is modified by the Son up in verse 13. That's who we're talking about. So God the Son, who shed his blood, verse 15, is the image, is the visible appearance of the invisible God. Now, don't miss that. He is the one of the three that took on visibility. Being the firstborn of every creature. In other words, he comes from eternity past right along with the other two persons of the Godhead. Now look at verse 16 and 17. My, what a revelation. For by him, by God the Son, were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, the visible, the invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions and principalities or powers, all things, the trillions and trillions of stars, were created by God the Son. and he knows everyone by name. Now, why am I saying that? We're going to talk about the rapture here in just a little bit. But you know, a lot of people doubt the rapture. How can God resurrect the dead believers from wherever they have died in these last 2,000 years? The bottom of the ocean, up in a mountaintop, burned to the ashes. How can he? Well, all I ask is look at a starlit night. Now, you can't do it if you're in a big city, but if you're out here in the rural areas on a dark night, look at that starlit sky. And you're only seeing a little tinkling bit of the whole. And our God is in control of every one of them. And if he knows them all by name, you think he doesn't know where every believer rests? Of course he does. He won't miss a one. All right, so this is what I want you to see, how he is the creator of everything. And here's his eternalness, verse 17. He is before all things. In other words, he comes out of eternity past. He has no end or beginning, see? He is before all things, and by him all things consist or are held together. In other words, it's the power of our Lord Jesus Christ that keeps the universe clicking along as smoothly as it does. All right, another one, Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, we'll start at verse 1. God, the triune God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days, in other words, the time of his first advent, spoken unto us by his Son, whom he, God, hath appointed heir of all things, and by whom also he made or created the worlds. Now, I'll give you one more. Back in the book of Revelation, I may have to look a second, but I think it's in chapter 2 or 3. It's in the early chapters of Revelation. Chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. Verse 11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, and that's an address to the Son again. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Almost identical with what Paul said in Colossians. All right, so now that should be enough to settle your mind that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Creator God of eternity past, and as such, he was able to take the sin of every human being who ever lived or ever will live, took it upon himself at that cross of Calvary, and declared them forgiven. But you have to appropriate it by faith. No universalism in my thinking, but he has accomplished everything that needs to be done for every human being, but we have to appropriate it by faith. All right, now I'll come back to Ephesians only just for a second to move back to Colossians, but back to Ephesians first. To make all men see what is the fellowship of these secrets, which from the beginning of the world have been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Now jump over to Colossians, and we're going to see something that just boggles the mind. And yet we take it by faith. We believe it. We trust it. And this is what makes the Christian walk so much different than all the religion of the world. This is the real place of relationship. All right, come down to Colossians 1. Let's start at verse 24 so that we always pick up how Paul is feeding into these things. Verse 24, who now rejoice in my sufferings, in other words, his beatings, his shipwreck, his hunger, his cold, my sufferings for you Gentiles, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. See, there's that Pauline term again, the body of Christ. That's what he suffered for. That's what he labored for, is to get this body of Christ coming up out of that pagan, immoral, idolatrous world of Gentiles. All right, now then, verse 26. Here's another reference to the mystery again. Even the mystery. No, I'm sorry. I want verse 25 first. Whereof I am made a minister, that is, of the body of Christ. Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which he calls the dispensation of grace earlier tonight. According to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you. Now that's Holy Spirit inspired, so there again, you better believe it or you're in trouble. And it's been even the mystery which has been hid. Now do you see how often the apostle emphasizes that all these revelations that come out in his epistles were never revealed in the Old Testament economy. They were never revealed by Christ in his earthly ministry. All right, so now verse 26 again. Even the mystery which has been hid from ages and generations, but now is made manifest or has been put in the spotlight where there's no doubt, you can believe it to the whole, to whom God would make known what is the riches. Now, you remember the unsearchable riches of Ephesians? Well, now here they come again. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery, this secret, among the Gentiles. Not Israel, the Gentiles. And what is it? Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's what sets us apart. Christ living in us. And other scriptures from Paul tell us that we are in Christ. So it's a twofold relationship. We're in Christ, he's in us. That's what makes us different. That's what makes us a joyous people. That's why Paul could cry rejoice when he was in the dungeon. All right? Christ in you, the hope of glory. Do you revel in that position? Do you realize how much God has done for you simply because you believed the gospel? That's all. You didn't have to work for it. You didn't have to pay for it. And this is so part of the mysteries that are such a revelation throughout Paul's epistles. All right, now we've got a few minutes left yet. Let's take a quick look at the rapture because it's under attack like never before. We got this old boy down in Arkansas. I'm sure many of you have heard him. That's all he can do is ridicule the rapture, the flyaway. Why, the jerk? That's Old Testament. That's not a New Testament term at all. Flying away is part of something given back in the book of Isaiah. But he ridicules it, just ridicules it day after day. So let's see how ignorant he is of the scriptures. Come back with me now, first and foremost, to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, again, chapter 15, but a little further on in the chapter. Go all the way to verse 51. First Corinthians 15, now verse 51. And again you find the word mystery. See, it just permeates his epistles. And it's up to you to dig them out. What's he talking about? All right, verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery, another secret held in the mind of God until it was revealed to this apostle. That's why you can't read about the rapture in any other portion of your Bible. Only Paul talks about the rapture. All these other verses that people tie to the rapture are not. They're associated with the second coming. In fact, the one that brings the question is the two women at the mill, one taken and the other left. That's not the rapture. That's Jews. The unbeliever is taken away and the believer goes into the kingdom. Two women grinding at the wheel, one taken and the other left. The unbeliever is taken away and the believer goes into the kingdom. That's not the rapture, but this is. All right, behold, I show you a secret. We shall not all die physically, but we shall all be changed. In other words, nobody's going to go into God's eternal heaven without the resurrected body. All right, now verse 52. In a moment, in the blink of an eye. Blink your eye. How long is that? In the blink of an eye, we go from here to glory. That's the eternalness of all this, see? All right, so at the blink of an eye, at the last trump, singular. Now you see there are people that try to associate this trump with the seven trumpets in Revelation. Totally different scenario. Those are seven trumpets blown by seven angels. This is one trumpet, and it's blown by God himself. Now that's what you have to do with Scripture. Compare Scripture with Scripture. They are not comparable. They're different. And so we stay with this one that Paul is revealing, and it's a single trumpet. It's the trumpet of God. The dead shall be raised incorruptible, fit for glory, and then we who are still living will be suddenly changed. Now, I think we're close enough. I don't think many of you are older than I am, and I don't look for the cemetery. I'm expecting to go the upward way. So all of you younger folk, you sure will, because we're getting so close. And I was going to start tonight with 2 Timothy chapter 3, and I neglected to. But you see, 2 Timothy chapter 3 is what Paul calls the perilous times of the last days for the church. And there's not a word of death or destruction in them. Not a word. But they are all a moral and a spiritual breakdown, which we're seeing all around us. Lovers of themselves without natural affection, homosexuality is breaking out like a storm. That's all part of the end time for the church on earth. And there's not one word about massive death and destruction like you have in Revelation, see? All right, so back to our text in 1 Corinthians 15. At the last trumpet, the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we who are alive and remain as believers shall be suddenly changed. And why do we have to be changed? Because this body of corruption must put on incorruption, and this mortal put on immortality. In other words, we have to receive that new resurrected body fit for all eternity. And it will happen in the blink of an eye. All right, now the companion passage is, of course, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. These are parallel passages of Scripture. What one doesn't say, the other one does. Starting at verse 13. And that clock up there says 8:28, so then we'll take a few questions. All right, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. But he says, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them who have died. Asleep in the King James means physical death. So he's not wanting us to be concerned about our loved ones who have died. That you sorrow not, even as others who have no hope. Now, what's Paul saying here? If you've lost a loved one last week, I have funerals every once in a while in Oklahoma for my class people, and I almost always use this portion of Scripture because the last verse says, comfort one another. And these are comforting verses. If you lost a loved one last week who is a believer and you're a believer, it won't be long, and we're all going to be reunited in this great resurrection day. Whether it's a week from now or whether it's a few years, it still doesn't matter. When it happens, we are going to be reunited with our loved ones, which the lost world has no hope of. See? They have no hope. Now then, verse 14. I call this verse the qualifications for being in the rapture. For if we believe, plus nothing, that Jesus died and rose again, even so them who have died in Jesus, God will bring with him. Now, we know from 2 Corinthians 5:8 what happens to the soul and spirit of the believer at death, immediately into the Lord's presence. Now, what their situation is, I can't tell you. I personally think that they're conscious. I personally think that they know everybody. And I go back to the Transfiguration for my thinking, because you remember when Peter, James, and John were on the mount and Moses and Elijah showed up, did they have to ask who they were? No, they knew them immediately. And so I feel this is our same setting, that our loved ones, the minute they depart, they're in the Lord's presence, they're in some kind of an eternal state where they enjoy the bliss of glory and they have fellowship, I think, with the departed believers. But whatever, those soul and spirits that have been taken up at death into the Lord's presence will return with him. The soul and spirit, I put them together, they're like Siamese twins. That soul and spirit will attend Christ at his coming for the church and will be immediately inhabiting the new resurrected body, so that that resurrected person will again be body, soul, and spirit. All right, that happens first. Then as soon as that is all consummated, then we come down to verse 16, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. Singular again, see? The trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first, which I've just explained. Then, in the next instant, we who are alive and remain, we're still here. In other words, if this should take place within the next hour, we are among those who are alive and are remaining. All right? For then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up. Now, don't let anybody throw you a curve by saying rapture is not a biblical term. It's in the Latin Vulgate as raptura. The Latin Vulgate is translating caught up as rapture. So that's where they get the word raptured now in our English language, see? So then we who are alive and remain shall be raptured together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now see, at the second coming, Christ comes to the Mount of Olives, stands there on his feet, not here. He only comes to the atmosphere, and we meet him somewheres up there, and then he takes us on up into the glory of glories that's heaven awaiting us, and it's beyond description. I wouldn't even attempt to describe the heaven that's waiting for us. But all right, we'll meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, the reason I know it's a pre-tribulation rapture is go into chapter 5, and we'll see the left behinds. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you, for you yourselves know perfectly or completely that the day of the Lord, the tribulation, so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they, now remember up in Paul's rapture verses, it's we and us, but now it's they and them. So it's the left behinds that he's dealing with in chapter 5. For you yourselves know perfectly the day of the Lord cometh as a thief in the night. For verse 3, when they, the left behinds, shall say peace and safety, which they will when the Antichrist first comes in. He's going to just literally take over the world with a charisma that's unbelievable. And I think they're going to have a tremendous, tremendous, recovery. There will be a tremendous financial recovery worldwide. And the world is just going to go bananas over this guy, because look at what he has done. And he's going to guarantee Israel's safety, Israel's borders. So I don't look for any big conflagration in the Middle East. I just can't see it happening. I don't think Israel dares go over and bomb Iran. It'll throw the whole world into an uproar, and that's not going to happen before the tribulation anymore now. We're too close. So they're going to have a peace and safety for just a little while. And then, verse 3, sudden destruction cometh upon, and then you have the death and destruction of the next 5 or 6 years. It's going to be beyond human comprehension. And then sudden destruction come on them as travail upon a woman's child, and they shall not escape. Now, you want to remember, this whole 7 billion people of the world's population, with the exception of the remnant of Israel and a scattering of Gentiles, are going to all have to go. This whole planet is going to have to be totally cleansed of everything. Now I'll give you a scenario, and then I'm going to close. Come back with me to Jeremiah. Back to Jeremiah. Jeremiah 25. Now, this is the scenario in the closing days of those final 7 years. Now, if you've ever wondered why the nations of the world all want nuclear weapons, here's why. They're going to use them. They're going to be God's instruments for literally destroying the planet and make it ready to be renovated, and it'll come back out within a matter of days as a beautiful, beautiful earth, as beautiful as the Garden of Eden. But in order to get it there, this is what's going to happen. Jeremiah 25, and let's just start at verse 31. I like to read 30, but it's a little long. A noise, 31. A noise shall come even to the ends of the earth. Now think nuclear bombs. For the Lord has a controversy with the nations. He will plead with all flesh. He will give them that are wicked to the sword. Now, why do you suppose we're seeing this sudden eruption of the homosexual lifestyle? And it's worldwide. It's not just here. It's all over. Because, you see, there is no wickedness like that homosexual lifestyle. And it's going to permeate the planet in those last 7 years to the place where God will have no compunction about utterly destroying every one of them. All right, now read on. It's the book says, not what I'm saying. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, evil shall go forth from nation to nation, and a great whirlwind shall be raised up from the borders of the earth. Now, you know that nuclear bombs set up tremendous wind, and other than the fallout and everything, but tremendous heat and tremendous wind. All right, now then, verse 33, the slain of the Lord. In other words, as a result of his judgment, the slain of the Lord shall be at that time from one end of the earth to the other. We're not talking about Middle East. We're talking about the whole planet is going to be utterly destroyed. From one end of the earth to the other, they shall not be lamented. They're going to be dying by the millions, not the thousands, by the millions. They will not be gathered, be too many of them. They wouldn't be able to dig with bulldozers fast enough. And they shall not be lamented, nor gathered, nor buried. They shall be as trash upon the ground. That's what's coming. And the more wicked the world gets, the closer it is, and the more vicious God's anger and his wrath. His love is still operating tonight. We're still under the grace of God. But, beloved, I can tell you on the basis of this book, judgment isn't far away. Okay, Tom, let's look at a couple questions. Read the question.
I'll get away from your mic.
Go ahead.
Okay. Do works prove the validity of our faith?
Yes, up to a point. Now, we got to remember that faith stands alone. But Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10 says that by grace you are saved through faith. It is not of works, lest any man should boast. But what does the next verse say? For you are his workmanship, which has been saved unto good works. So yes, the life of a believer should emanate works of one sort or another, but not as a requirement for salvation. They are strictly a result of salvation. In other words, if you love your neighbor more than maybe the average person would, it's because of your saving grace. So yes, I'll say that's a definite plus that guarantees your salvation. I can take the opposite effect. When a believer sins, what does the Holy Spirit immediately do with that believer? Convicts him. Convicts him. I'll never forget coming out of, we were in a, always had a class, McAllister, and the bank always let us use their big conference room. And we were coming out one night and they were having a big street dance. It was right downtown. And one of my ladies that had been in my class about a year or two, and she said, Les, before I got saved, I'd have been out there. She said, tonight I wouldn't be caught dead out there. Why? Because it's a changed lifestyle. And so when the Spirit does convict us, that too is a good indication that you're a child of God. Otherwise, it wouldn't bother you. So yes, it works both ways.
Okay, this is a question concerning Paul versus John. Some teachers are locked into the Pauline truths and ignore the Gospel of John. Don't we need both?
Well, you know, fortunately, I was just reading something like that before we left Oklahoma. And how can I do this? Let's look at John 3:16. That's a verse you all know. I rested on it when I was in the military. If somebody asked me, Les, you're different. How do I get what you've got? Well, the only thing I knew was John 3:16, so bear with me. But see, I've come to realize that when you rightly divide the scripture, you can't take a verse like John 3:16 and say, this is the plan of salvation. Because, now look at it. Read it in your own Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What's missing? Nothing concerning the cross is in there. The cross wasn't even contemplated by the 12. They had no idea he was going to go to a cross. And even after he was crucified, were they waiting at the tomb for resurrection? Well, of course not. They had no idea he was going to be raised from the dead. So none of this could be implied by John in John 3:16. It's the same premise. Jesus was the Christ. And that's what they were to believe. And I gave you Peter's confession of faith. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Martha said it. The Ethiopian eunuch said, yes, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's not our gospel. You don't get saved by just simply believing that Jesus was the Christ. You have to have that relationship with the death, burial, and resurrection. So throughout John's whole gospel, and then like I already showed earlier tonight, in his little epistles, it's the same way. There is no reference to the cross. All John is showing in his gospel account is the deity of Christ. Matthew shows him as the king. Mark shows him as his servitude. And then Luke shows him in his humanity. John shows him in his deity. But none of them have any view of the cross. They know nothing of it. And so we have to leave that with the gospel of the kingdom. The kingdom economy was for Israel. And when it fell through the cracks, the gospel of grace came up in its place. Enough? Okay. I'm satisfied. That should settle it.
If that's your answer?
Yep,
that's your answer.
That's my answer. John knows nothing of the finished work of the cross.
Okay, this question has to do with the breakdown and the fall of the church in America. Flesh world or Satan, carnally minded, what are the signs of the times? Is the church dead today or can the church awaken today?
Okay.
That's kind of a... you can.
Okay, Tom, I think we can carry it on from there. Go back with me to 2 Timothy. Now, the ones I referred to a little bit ago, now we'll use them. 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and just start at verse 1. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Now I'm going to just put out a bet, just for the sake of bet. I'll bet some of you people have been in Paul's epistles more tonight than you have in your whole life put together. Because people never go into Paul. They just ignore him. All right, but here we are. This is the Apostle Paul. 2 Timothy, which means it was probably the last letter that he wrote. And he says, this know also, that in the last days, that is for the body of Christ. He's not talking about the second coming last days. He's talking about the end of the church age. That in the last days, perilous times shall come. Now look, these are the verses I said that contain no death and destruction. Not one word like we saw in Jeremiah. For men shall be lovers of their own selves. In other words, materialistic. They'll be covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful. They never even dream of thanking God for something. Unholy, without natural affection. That's your homosexual lifestyle, and it's exploding. Now, there's still only a small percentage. They're making a lot more noise than what they really are. But nevertheless, it's going to be an outbreak. That it's just going to keep increasing, increasing until, well, I put it this way. I have taught for 40 years that the Antichrist will be a practicing homosexual. And as a result, the vast majority of the world's social system will also go homosexual. And you see, God will permit it because there's no longer any need for population. It doesn't matter that those couples aren't having children, whereas back in antiquity it had to be. So that's the way I look at it, that there's going to be a great outbreak of the homosexual lifestyle as soon as the Antichrist. Because, see, it's interesting. I think most of you know just from my little comments on the program, I love history, and I read a lot of history. And I read here a while back that 15 of the last 16 Roman emperors were practicing homosexuals. And the empire imploded. Nobody beat them. It just imploded. And so I see the same thing happening in the world today. All right, reading on. Truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent. In other words, you can't trust them. Fierce, despisers of those that are good. We're seeing it more and more. They hate us. Oh, the media thinks Christianity is the worst thing that ever happened to America today. You remember the last attorney general under Clinton, Janet Reno? She made statements that would curl your hair in her hatred for Christians, see? All right, this is what's coming. Despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Now here comes the church. Having a form of godliness. That's all they've got. They got religion, but they have very little truth. All right? So they have a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. And so Paul is constantly, I'm trying to think of a verse, he's just banging in the inside of my head, of how to beware of all these false teachers. Well, let's see. I think maybe 2 Corinthians might be a good one. Because this is what we're seeing especially on television. How God permits it, I'll never know. But this is the scenario. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13, 14, and 15. And we're seeing it on every hand. No denomination is escaping it. They're all on the slippery slope. For such, got it? 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his, Satan's, ministers also be transformed as ministers of righteousness. See that? And the world can't tell the difference. They can't tell the difference. So now then, verse 15, therefore, no great thing if his ministers also transform as ministers of righteousness. according to whose end shall be according to their works. And so throughout Paul's epistles, you have that constant warning for the false teachers and those that would lead people astray.
Got another one?
Actually not, but so you're saying there's no hope for the church?
What?
You're saying there's no hope for the church?
I won't say no hope, but not much.
Okay.
Not much.
Okay.
And here's why. Do you realize that from the very dawn of human history, God has never had but the very few? Now, this is sobering. There were probably 4 billion people on the earth at the time of the ark. How many on the ark? 8 out of 4 billion people. The rest doomed. All right, you come into Israel, God's chosen people. They had the temple, they had the law, they had the prophets, and yet only a small percentage of Israelites were believers. They went into idolatry, they went into agnosticism, and look at the Jews today. Precious few of the total. And then I always end up with Matthew 7, the words of the Lord Jesus himself. Wide is the gate, broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and narrow is the way, and straight is the gate that leadeth to life eternal, and few there be that find it. So, beloved, this great big mega church business, that's the many. Roman Catholicism, that was another. I used my little example of the little Mexican girl in a huge funeral in Muskogee here a while back. He was a very well-liked businessman. And all of a sudden, the family realized that they were going to have such a humongous funeral that they had to borrow a huge Church of Christ sanctuary. And we had 1,000 people for a funeral. And before I went up for the message, the family walked in, the wife came over to where I happened to be waiting, and she said, "Les, look at this huge crowd. Most of them have never heard the gospel." She said, "I don't care if you take all afternoon." She said, "I want you to present the gospel." Well, I did. And I ended with this little Mexican girl as an example. Well, people were coming by. I don't know if they do it up here, but down there we stand at the casket and shake hands with people as they're filing by and filing. Well, I was getting good comments all the way, and I saw a guy coming out of the corner, and I could see that he was just livid. When he got to me, he didn't even try to shake hands. All he said, 1 billion Catholics can't be wrong. And I'd like to have taken Matthew 7 and put it in front of his eyes. Because the many are wrong, beloved. Only the few are going to be in glory. And it's going to be fewer than most people think. So no, there's not much hope. That it?
That's it for the written.
Huh?
That's it for the written questions. I don't know if you want
to
take a hand. There's a hand up in the way in the back.
Hear, my hearing won't pick
okay,
up.
Go ahead and I'll see what I can.
No, you'll have to translate for me, Tom.
The Sanhedrin
ahead.
About the San Paul belonging to the Sanhedrin.
Okay, Paul belonged to the Sanhedrin.
Yeah, I think so.
Yeah.
Well, I've done a lot of research on this, and to belong to the Sanhedrin, you had to be 40 years old. You had to have you had to be married and have at least one children. And I don't think Paul was that old. From the research that I did...
Well, I only claim it on the basis of one verse, and I'll show it to you, and that's in Acts chapter 22, I think it is.
Okay.
Chapter 26 again, the same one we used before.
26:10.
The only place that I make the claim that I think Saul of Tarsus was a member of the Sanhedrin. And that's in Acts 26, verse 10.
Actually, that was the verse I was going to use.
See, verse 9, he says, I thought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus Nazareth. Then verse 10, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints that I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my vote. Now, the King James has voice, but some of the newer translations and your margins will say vote. Now, I know of nothing in Israel's religious system that could vote except the Sanhedrin. So this is why I feel he was a member of the Sanhedrin, which maintained, like he said, they had to be married with children. Okay, now, we had a question on the Great Commission. You still got that one there?
No, I didn't have it. You said you had a question on the Great Commission.
Yeah. Have you got anything else?
No.
Okay.
No.
All right. Now, I had several questions before and during the break, so I feel I'm duty-bound to try and explain, and that is Matthew 28, which we know as the Great Commission. And all of Christendom has been resting on it for 2,000 years. But that doesn't make it right. And again, you have to take the right division of scriptures that who is this written to? Who was it spoken to? What were the circumstances? You know, old Coverdale, I've got it in the back of my Bible. Old Coverdale, who was one of the early translators of the English language into the scriptures, was about 1530 is when he lived. And he made these statements. If you're going to understand scripture, the first thing you determine is who's writing, who are they writing to, what are the circumstances, what went before, what follows after. And I say that's the perfect explanation of studying Scripture. Now, here again, who is speaking? Well, Jesus is speaking. Who is he speaking to? The 12. Not to the nation of Israel as a whole, but he says to the 12. Well, it's actually 11, but it'll be 12 as soon as Matthias comes in. All right, now then, just look what Jesus said. Go, therefore, and teach all nations. Well, now, wait a minute. When would Israel reach the nations? Well, mostly in the kingdom that was promised. See? All right, now let me go back and show you. Take your Bible. Come back with me to Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42, verse 1. Isaiah 42, verse 1, behold my servant. So we're talking about a person, and it's going to be the Messiah, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. Now you want to remember, prophecy speaks sometimes as if it's current. But Isaiah is 700 years before the fact, speaking of the coming of the Messiah. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment or rule to what people? The Gentiles. See, so God had that in his mind all the way along, that Israel would be the light to the Gentile. Down to verse 6. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and I will hold thy hand and will hold thee and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles. That was Israel's prospect. All right, now you jump over to chapter 60 in the same book of Isaiah, and again you have this concept in verse 3. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. All right, now I got one more in Zechariah. Zechariah. I've got to look a minute. I think it's chapter 8. Zechariah chapter 8. Yeah, Zechariah 8, verse 20. Zechariah chapter 8, verse 20. Now wait till you find it. Now these are all Old Testament, and it's always directed to the nation of Israel. There's no Gentiles in these things. These are Jewish promises, see? All right, verse 20, Zechariah 8. And thus saith the Lord of hosts, it shall yet come to pass. And I made comment here last week someplace, wherever I was, When the Old Testament says that something is going to happen, you rest assured it's going to happen. It has to. That's why Judas had to betray the Lord Jesus, because the Psalms had prophesied it, that one would betray him. It has to happen. And so he may hear, it's going to happen. All right, and people shall come, and the inhabitants of many cities. Verse 21, the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go speedily to pray before the Lord, to seek the Lord of hosts. I will go also, yea, many people and strong nations, plural. We're talking about the whole world. Many nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts, not in heaven, where? In Jerusalem. So what are we talking about? Kingdom ground. See, when he's returned in his second coming and they set up his kingdom. All right, verse 23. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all the languages of the nations, even take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you in the person of the king. See? All right, now then, if you'll come back to Matthew again, here we now have the 12 given the prospect of beginning to reach out to the Gentile. That's why he said, go into all the nations. But what happened spiritually to the nation of Israel from Pentecost until we get to the Apostle Paul? Down the tube. They utterly rejected everything concerning Jesus of Nazareth. We're not going to have this man to rule over us. All right, so that took away their opportunity. Now then, you want to remember what God says has to happen. It has to be true. So now then, come back with me to Matthew 24, and I'll give you plain language where the Great Commission will be fulfilled. And it wasn't meant for the church age. It was never addressed to any Gentile. Now, I put all the blame on the early church fathers. They were rascals. They had a lot of good stuff, but boy, most of them had more heresy than they did good. And so all of this that's misled the Gentile world the last 2,000 years started with those early church fathers. Origen was the worst of all of them, O-R-I-G-E-N. Origen was the one that invented replacement theology, one of the most devious things in Christendom today. And most, well, all of Roman Catholicism practices replacement theology, and most of mainline Protestants are on replacement theology, and that is that the church replaced Israel in all the promises. What a lie. That was an out-and-out lie, but old Origen got it started. Augustine trumpeted it, and Roman Catholicism picked up on it, that the church had taken Israel's place. No, the church hasn't taken Israel's place, because Israel is back on the scene. That's why they're in the news every day. All right, now I'm already 9 o'clock. Got to shut this up. Matthew 24, verse 14. The Lord is speaking. And Matthew 24 is all tribulation. It's all prophecy. It's all coming. And then he says, this gospel of the kingdom, not our gospel of grace, the gospel of the kingdom that was preached by Christ and the 12 and Peter and the 11 in the book of Acts. The gospel of the kingdom shall be, future, preached in all the world. See that? Not just Israel. The gospel of the kingdom is going to be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. The end of what? The tribulation. All right, who's going to do it? Well, the 12 aren't going to be able to do it. They're dead and gone, and they won't be resurrected yet in time for the tribulation. So let's go back to the book of Revelation quickly now. Some of you got to drive quite a ways, so I don't want to hold you. Revelation chapter 7, and we have the sealing of the 144,000 Jews. So now we're on Great Commission ground. They're Jews, they're commissioned, and now look where they go. Revelation 7, verse 9. After this, after the 12,000 were sealed from each of 12 tribes, After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude. Now remember, this is during the tribulation. This is the Great Commission now, kicking in gear, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, because the king is coming. Sometime at the end of this 7 years, he's coming. And lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations. See, there's your language. And kindreds and people and tongues, they've already been martyred. They're going to be killed as fast as they profess their faith during the tribulation, because the Antichrist is going to have such complete control, they'll know immediately when people have become a believer, and they'll be martyred. And so there they are, from every tongue and tribe and nation that you can imagine. And that's when the Great Commission will be fulfilled. Now, the Great Commission for us.